Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open us up to receive from you, that you would open our hearts, and that you'd open our eyes, give us understanding. We pray that tonight your word would find its place deep in our hearts, that it would be deeply rooted, hidden down into our hearts, and that it would bear fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the record here of the end of Abraham's life, his death at 175 years. I want to look at verse 8. It says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I was reading some different commentaries, and G. Campbell Morgan really points out the word full. He was saying that really summed up the life of Abraham. He had a full life. I was looking at here, and it says that he died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. Seems repetitive. Seems like they're saying the same thing three times in a row. And yet, I don't know what version you have, but I have the New King James. And in the New King James, it says full of years, but of and years are italic, which means that they weren't in the original text. The verse would really read that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, and full. Just full. Typifying the end of his life. The life that he lived was a full, satisfied, abundant life. Other times in Scripture, speaking of Isaac, speaking of Job, speaking of David, it says that they died full of years. But here, or full of days, the word days is not there. Now David, it's spoken of with the same Hebrew word that he died full of days and honor and riches. You can be full of a lot more things than just days. The Bible speaks of being full of confusion and trouble on a negative side. It speaks of being full of favor, honor, riches, even food, this Hebrew word. But Abraham was full in the most real sense. He was complete. We look at the life of Abraham. Why was he considered full in the end? Why was he satisfied in his life? Well, we know that the Bible says he was a man of faith. He was an example of faith. He was a friend of God, close to God. The Bible says that he looked for a city whose foundations and maker was of God, not of this world. He was reaching beyond this world. And as a result, his end was full. He lived a fulfilling life. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs. We seek to unpack, as some say, or understand this concept of fullness. The same Hebrew word is found twice in the book of Proverbs. First in chapter 19. Verse 23. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction or fullness. The same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is actually sabeya, sabeya. Fullness. He who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 7. This is possibly my favorite proverb. A satisfied soul, same Hebrew word, a full, complete, satisfied soul, loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Solomon, in his wisdom, saying, you know, someone who's really fulfilled, he's not looking for the pleasures of this world. Even the sweet pleasures of this world are loathsome to him. He's already found what he needs. His soul is full and satisfied. See, it's the people that are empty, that are hungry in their soul, that are looking for something in this world. Abraham was full and satisfied. It's an attractive concept, isn't it? Fullness, satisfaction. Where is it found? How can we have that? How can that be our legacy? When we come to the end, what can we do that we will be like Abraham, and it could be said of us that we were full? We lived a life that was satisfying and full. You try to understand it, and really, the idea of satisfaction, fulfilledness, comes in purpose and in finding something real and tangible. Comes in fulfilling what we were created for. We're going to look through this chapter. We're going to find that the world has nothing in it that offers this satisfaction. In fact, the world is empty. Solomon, the one who wrote the Proverbs, at the end of his life, he was a man full of riches, certainly, full of wisdom, and yet his cry at the end was, everything is empty, he said. Vanity of vanity, everything is empty under the sun. This whole world cannot fulfill our soul. Nothing in it. David, he gives an interesting statement in Psalms 119. He says, I have found the consummation of all perfection, but your word is exceedingly broad. I believe it says, let me look it up real quick. Psalm 119:96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. David said, you know what? I've lived a long life as a king. I've seen a lot of things, and I've seen the consummation of all perfection. I've seen everything the world has to offer. I've seen the top of every ladder. And yet, your commandments, they're tangible. They're exceedingly broad. It's empty. There's nothing there on the top. There's nothing there. It's all of it put together is not fulfilling in my soul. But, oh, you and your word has something more, something deep, something real. So we find that Scripture teaches us that this fullness, this satisfaction, is found in Christ. Let's look at some Scriptures in the New Testament. Turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As we set out on our journey to find satisfaction and fulfillment, what does the Bible teach? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You look at Jesus. All the fullness dwells in him. Talk about someone with substance. Talk about someone who's deep. All the fullness dwelled in this man who was God, Jesus Christ. God liked it that way. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Speaking of all the fullness, not only all the fullness collectively of life, But literally, the fullness of God himself dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a depth in Jesus that cannot be found in this world. It's all there. It's nowhere else. Turn to the Gospel of John, if you'd like. You don't have to follow, but I'm going to give you references if you'd like. John chapter 1, verse 16. And John, speaking of Jesus, of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. See, all the fullness is in Jesus. And John said, the person, the closest person on earth to Jesus. He used to always sit next to Jesus, and they were in part many times. You couldn't separate them. He said, you know what? I received from that fullness. We've received from that fullness. Jesus had something. Something that was full and complete and satisfying. And I got it. I got it from Jesus. That's where I found my satisfaction. I received it by grace. Grace for grace. Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you'd like. Chapter 1, verse 23. Ephesians 1, 23. Which his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So not only does he have all the fullness in him, the person of Jesus Christ, and not only did John receive from him and the disciples, but it's his purpose to fulfill all in all. That's what Jesus does, is completes us and gives us of his fullness. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Oh, it's through Jesus. Paul says, oh, that we would ponder, that we would grasp and get a glimpse of the love of Christ. We can't know it, but that we would know it more, and that through the love of Jesus, we would be filled with the fullness of Christ. We would be satisfied. We would receive fulfillment in Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This idea of receiving of the fullness of Christ, it's something we continue to do. We get more and more of his fullness. We continue to be filled up, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, until we are perfected and we are transformed into the image of Christ, the fullness of Christ. You look at the world, and it's empty. Everything in it is empty. A life lived after the world is empty. And you look at Jesus, and he's so substantial. He's full. All the fullness of everything dwells in him. And a life lived after Jesus is a life that finds fulfillment and satisfaction. And like Abraham, a life that is full. A couple more scriptures, and we'll move on. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He was the one that received of the fullness of Jesus. Later, he wrote some letters. The first letter he wrote, the Epistle of John, he writes, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." See, he received of the fullness of Jesus, and he understood that when you receive stuff from Jesus, like joy, like peace, like love, you receive the real thing. And it satisfies. It's real. You see, you can find some pleasure, and you could maybe call something joy in the world. But it's not, your joy will never be full. You can find some artificial peace. You can love your parents or your kids. But none of it works, and yet none of it satisfies. It always falls short. And yet, oh, you receive from Jesus love, joy, peace. It's full. It's complete. He says, oh, John said, man, I got to tell you guys, I got so much to tell you that your joy would be full. I don't want you just to have joy. I want you to have the completeness of joy from Jesus. See, I received from his fullness, John said. And oh, I want you to also. 2 John, last scripture about fullness. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, speaking of the end, the reward we receive from Christ, that it will be a full reward. Now, Abraham, at the end of his life was full, you know, of Christ, is the fullness of love, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He fulfills us, and then in the end, the fulfillment, the full reward, is like the consummation of fullness. That we will live our life the way it was supposed to be lived. And we will receive a reward that is full. Exactly the thing that we were created for in the end. We would hear our Creator say, well done. That's exactly what I made you for. Good and faithful servant. You were meant to serve me. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You were meant to enter in and spend eternity with me. Oh, what a fulfilling life. The Bible teaches us is in Christ, is found in Christ, is offered to all who will believe and live after Christ. Everything in this world is empty. Every life lived for anything but Christ falls short and is found wanting. And yet Jesus is full, fulfilling, satisfying, and offers a life of satisfaction. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, and full, fulfilled, satisfied, and was gathered to his people. Now that we know that all fulfillment comes from Christ, from Jesus, and that the world is empty, there's a couple other points we're going to look at in this chapter with those things in mind. Let's pick up in verse 11 and read some more. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lehi Roy, or something. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. I'm going to kind of try to go through this fast because it's just names. Ishmael, Abraham's first son. Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn, Ishmael, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nabajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. All these sons represent the Arabs of today. But look at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Abraham dies. God blesses Isaac. We look at Isaac having his sons, twins. But we see here, these two, three verses, 21, 22, and 23, we see a couple of dilemmas. First of all, Rebekah was barren. We see that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. That word pleaded, on the King James, it's entreated. It could mean intercede. You look at all the times this word is used in Scripture, it's used on others' behalf. It's used with others in mind. David prayed that the plague would be stopped because the people were dying. Moses prayed for Pharaoh that the plagues would be stopped for the Egyptians' sake. And this is an inquiring, a pleading, an entreating on another's behalf. But you see here a dilemma. And this is a dilemma I think we all come to in life. I remember at a very young age, coming to the bitter reality that people suffer. And coming to hate people whom I love suffer. And the worst thing in life, to see someone you love suffer. Why? And that's a big question people have. Why do good people suffer? Not that there are any good people. But why do people suffer without a specific cause? Rebekah wasn't barren because she did something wrong. And in those days, a woman having a child was very important, much more than it is today. And it killed her inside. And it killed Isaac to see his wife whom he loved. And he wasn't praying because he wanted a child. Notice it says he pleaded with the Lord for his wife. This wasn't about him and his desires. This was about her. She was hurting and suffering. She lacked. And he prayed. Why does God allow that type of suffering? Why does God allow these things in life? Well, certainly I'm not going to try to answer one of life's hardest questions. But I see here, I got the second point entitled Opportunities for Interaction. I see here something good. Remember, everything in life is empty, and the only place we find fulfillment and satisfaction is in Christ, is in God. Here we have Isaac, and there's a problem, there's pain. But what's the result? Isaac prays. He goes to God. He talks to God. He asks God to help this situation. He's driven to God because of the escalation of suffering, of pain he sees. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that he went to God. I see three good results from this. One, this suffering of a loved one gives opportunity for his love to come to the surface. You see, when we see someone we care about hurting, and it hurts us and we respond, that's love. When we pray, when we try to do something to help, that's love. And this gave Isaac an opportunity to express his love for his wife in a special way. Suffering is painful. It's not a pleasant thing, and yet good can come from it, and one is love. One thing that can come from suffering is love. When you see someone else suffer, it gives you an opportunity to love them. Second thing I see is that he entreated. This drove him to plead to God on her behalf. If nothing was wrong with Rebekah, he wouldn't have sincerely cried out to God on her behalf. And you know what? It's a good thing to cry out to God. And it's a really good thing to cry out to God for someone else. Because we're coming with pure motives. And that's what he wants us to do. To talk to him. To talk to him without selfish ambition and motivations. He loves that. And that's a good thing. And here, such a painful, hard reality in Isaac's life brought an opportunity for love and for prayer and interaction with God. We know that God had no intention of leaving Rebekah barren forever. That's a fact. Because God had already promised that through Isaac, there would be generations as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But he allowed her to be barren for a time with every intention of giving her children at some point. Why would God do that? Well, if you step back and look at it from his perspective, It was painful. It was difficult. But there were positive results, such as love, such as him praying and entreating and pleading on someone else's behalf. And here's the other thing. Look at the end of verse 21. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You know, what a wonderful thing to cry out and request something of the Lord, and the Lord grant you your request. What a wonderful thing to be a part of. That, what a wonderful opportunity for Isaac to express his love, to plead and entreat God on his wife's behalf, and then to see God grant him his request. Special. These are stepping stones toward a fulfilling life. Though they're difficult, though they're painful, they're good. We see the love, we see the interceding, the prayer, and the granted request. We go on in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? Now, shift gears to Rebekah. She has a different type of problem and struggle. For Isaac, he's seen his wife suffer, and he prayed that God would intervene. For Rebekah, she was struggling herself. And she was struggling with pain, and she was struggling with confusion. She said, if all is well, why do I feel like this? She didn't know what was going on, and it was intense. It was painful. So here's a different type of life problem. There's one where we see our loved ones suffer. That hurts. That stinks. That's rough. But God uses that for good in people's lives. Then there's other times when we're suffering, when we're going through a struggle, when we don't understand why is what we pray, is what we think, is what seems to overtake us. Confusion and struggle, and this is where Rebekah was. But once again, the struggle, the hardship, brought her to the Lord. So she went to inquire of the Lord. She went and asked God for answers. What's up with this, God? Why am I struggling? What's the answer to my confusion? And the Lord answers. So, like Isaac, her hardship brought her to interaction with the Lord, which is where all fullness comes from, which is a good thing. And like Isaac, she had an answer to her prayer. Now, Isaac got his request granted. Oh, God, please let Rebekah have a child. Rebekah conceived. Rebekah got an answer to her confusion. Different thing. God, why? And God said to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. You got twins. And not only are there two people shall be separated from your body, not only do you have twins, but they're going to be completely different. They're going to go completely different ways. They're going to actually, their generations are going to be completely two different nations. There's a separation going to be between them. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God answered her confusion. There's a lot of pain and struggle, and this struggle is going to continue. And specific answers, you've got twins. You're going to have the older one's going to serve the younger. There's going to be two nations. And as time went on, the fulfillment of these things, Rebekah got to see many of them. Look at verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. They didn't have ultrasounds back then. No way to know that she had twins. But her struggle and her confusion brought her to prayer. God, why? God answered her. And when she gave birth to twins, it was a confirmation. She got to see that God answered her truthfully, that God was speaking to her. And through the struggle, there was a interaction with God and a confirmation that God was really speaking. Okay, we're going to do one more little section, finish the chapter here, and make a couple more points. We're almost done. Picking up at verse 25. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau, meaning red. Literally, Esau means hairy. I'm sorry. Edom means red. So they called his name Esau, Hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or heel snatcher, supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Let's stop there. We're going to look here at Esau being a type of the flesh, a type of a very carnal, fleshly life. Now in this story, we see Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, all characters in the story, and all of them are at fault in some way. But we're going to look specifically at Esau. And the Bible uses Esau as an example of what not to do. A carnal, fleshly example, the type of the flesh. The first thing I see, the first thing we see here in this chapter regarding Esau, he comes in and Jacob's cooking up some stew. He says, "Oh man, give me some of that stew, that red stew." And it says they called his name Edom, which means red. You know the expression, "You are what you eat"? Well, this was very true of him. And you look at this, and he liked that red stew. He was named after the color of that stew. That was his nickname because the Bible says not only you are what you eat, the Bible teaches you are what you worship. And he served his physical appetites, his physical needs, and his physical desires, a type of the flesh. He was hungry, and that's what motivated him. He liked the taste of that stew, and that's what mattered. That's what was most important. He served his physical needs, his physical appetites. They were his gods, a type of a carnal, fleshly life. Continuing, look at verse 31. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is the birthright to me?" So Jacob, being his manipulative self, said, "You want my stew, eh? Well, what can I get for this?" He says, "Sell me your birthright." He was the firstborn, Esau. And he had the right of the inheritance. He had the position of the patriarch of his family eventually when his father died. The priest, the head of the home. He said, "Oh, give me that position. Give me the right of the firstborn, the birthright." And Esau's response, he says, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is the birthright to me?" Very interesting question. What good is it, he says, if I'm going to die? Revealing, once again, he's a type of a carnal, fleshly life. Because what motivates him is not only his physical needs and desires, his appetites, but his own life, the preservation of his own life. That's all that matters. He says, if I'm going to die, what else matters? Nothing else matters to me but my life. Who cares about the birthright if I'm going to die? So he served his physical needs and appetites, his desires, and he served his life. Not only was his physical desires and appetites his God, he was his God. His own life. Self-preservation. The story continues in verse 33. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. So he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And look at this last line. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Not only did he place a very high value on physical, fleshly, carnal things, but when it came to the birthright, apart from all that, it wasn't important to him. He despised it. It wasn't such a big thing to him. And I think this reveals not only his carnal nature, but his immaturity. One definition of maturity is delayed gratification. See, a child has a hard time waiting. Don't eat the marshmallow yet. But as you grow up, you learn that you know, if you wait, maybe you could get something better. And here, Esau, the birthright didn't benefit him right now, so he didn't care about it. It wasn't so important. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, later he regretted it, and he cried. And with tears, he asked if he could have it restored. Remember, as the story unfolds, and Jacob gets the blessing, which is the right of the birthright. Esau lost it, and he said, well, don't you have a blessing for me? And he cried. He regretted his choice. It was too late for him to have the blessing of the firstborn. But we see here a type of the flesh in Esau, and again, a type of an empty life. You see, a person who fulfills his own desires, his own needs, a person focused on his own life, self-preservation, a person focused on his immediate needs, is a person who lives an empty life. It's a fleshly, carnal life, and it's empty. There's nothing there. You know, you think about your needs. You can't provide for yourself and your needs. Your desires and appetites, you can't fulfill them. They always want more. It's an empty lifestyle with no end, no satisfaction, no fulfillment. A type of the flesh. Let me read to you real quick the verses in Hebrews, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So a couple quick questions before we close. One, we talked about how Abraham lived a full life. You know, I think it goes without saying that we all want to live a fulfilled, satisfied, fulfilling life. Do you believe that that's found in Christ? Do you believe what the Scripture teaches? Do you see that everything in the world is empty and leads to emptiness? So then you find, identify emptiness in your life. We all go through boredom. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio. He was preaching on Ecclesiastes. He's talking about how Solomon and his brilliance, and at the end as he cried vanity, he was bored with it all because nothing satisfied. And we all have traces of that. I know I do. Lots of times I'm bored. I feel lonely. I feel emptiness at one area of my life. Oh, that we would identify those and realize by faith in God's word that those things are not going to be fulfilled in anything in this world. It's not something sometimes we think it is, something in this world that's going to fulfill it. It doesn't. We've experienced it. We would take those things to Christ. Lord, can you give me something to do? My boredom, can you fulfill me in my loneliness? Can you bring me towards a full, satisfied life? Secondly, we look at Isaac and Rebekah and how the struggles of seeing someone they love in pain, suffering, or struggling themselves with confusion, not understanding. Is there any area of your life that's like that? You see someone suffering? You have confusion or struggle? Maybe it's an opportunity that God is allowing you to have to come to Him in prayer. An opportunity to connect, to cry out, that this would drive you and I to the Lord, and that after the Lord answers you, it'll be a step closer to Him and a good thing. And finally, as we look at Esau, is there any pot of porridge that the enemy's offering to you to exchange for your birthright? You know, in Christ, we have a lot promised to us as children of God. Do we despise that sometimes? Do we think, yeah, sure, I've got eternal life, but what good is eternal life in this situation? that we would have the maturity to realize it makes all the difference. We wouldn't despise all the blessings God has bestowed upon us. We wouldn't make any deals or exchange for a stupid pot of porridge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You this evening, and You see us as we are. We stand before you open and naked. You see our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would come and touch each and every one of us, that you would fulfill us, that we would receive of your fullness this evening, even here and now tonight, that we would reach out, that you would reach down, that you would touch us, that you would bring answers, that you would bring substance to any area where there's emptiness and confusion. We reach out to you, Lord. We know that all fullness dwells in you. We know that you're our hope of satisfaction, of true, full joy, peace, love, a true, full reward, everything we need and were created for. Lord, we pray that you touch us and fulfill us this evening and throughout this week. We need you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.